Well, we just have the last chapter in Hebrews to go through, and we start now the session with chapter 13. And as you can see, there is a very clear difference in this chapter as compared to the main theme of the book, which has been showing the superiority of Christ as high priest over all other high priests, that he is incomparable. We did, however, in chapter 12, if you remember, have a similar kind of guide. At the beginning of that chapter, we had words like this: "Wherefore, and seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, those verses, before I come to chapter 13, will remind us of chapter 12, in that he's summing up his expectations of the Christian life. Here is a person who is able to say that his sins are forgiven, that he's amongst those who are redeemed and has a personal experience of Jesus Christ and is not guilty of the warnings, of the exhortations you find in this epistle regarding telling us not to neglect so great a salvation and not to let slip and to hold fast. All those words of exhortation that remind us of the diligent care we ought to take of our spiritual life. So these last chapters now, especially 13, is asking the believer to walk with the Lord. The picture we have in chapter 12, if you remember, just to link it to chapter 13, it is like as if we are running a race, the race that is set before us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And I would believe that would just simply mean this, that every Christian in a sense runs the same race, I know. But that there is a sense where I run my race and you run yours. In an overall sense, it is our Christian life, and it is a path of sanctification, and it is the evidence that there is spiritual life in me. And he encourages that we should go on with God. It is so very easy to get the idea that it is so wonderful, our experience of salvation, and such a relief to know that we are God's children and our sins are forgiven and a place established in glory, that this is part of a great work. It is certainly experimentally an initial step, but then we grow in grace. Sometimes we describe it as a babe in Christ. We have been born, we've come to life, we are spiritually alive, but there is to be expected a spiritual progression to grow in grace. And that's why the epistles are written. If there was no need to grow in grace, then these epistles are purely superfluous and not necessary in the New Testament. But there are these appeals by the various writers that they walk in Ephesians, walk worthy, you know, of the vocation whereby you are called. And so that to the world and to your fellow Christian and to the young Christian, that they see in you a consistency. And whatever your lot may be, that you walk with the Lord. The hymn that we sang just now, the lovely words. I'm thinking of this verse particularly. Here it says, "O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell, but thy pure love alone. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. Strange flames or interest and so on, far from my heart remove. My every act, word, thought, beloved." Or in the first stanza, "O knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there." What a desire that the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is also our Lord. He's our Savior, but he reigns, is to reign without a rival there. And this is our progression. And at the beginning of chapter 12, there is this lovely picture. So if you go to run, well, you can't run if you're weighed down with all sorts of things that are unworthy. Wrong relationships, wrong attitudes, sins that we are allowing in our minds or in our behavior. Whatever it may be, there's an abundance of them. And we know that we will not run well if we are allowing these things to drag us down. And then he gives one that is very, I suppose, is convicting for all of us, because it is a nameless one. And the sin which does so easily beset us. And we all have that, haven't we? We all have something that so easily we fall into it. It may be a bad temper, it may be a spirit of irritation, of impatience. You can give 1,001 different ones, can't you? But the sin which usually gets you or me, and very easily fall into it. So if you could have run well, you're not going to run if you're weighed down by these things. And so he says, how shall I run? Well, be rid of those things, and then you run looking unto Jesus, not at anybody else. It's a big mistake to worship a person, because you will be disappointed, even though the person may live quite a good Christian life and live all their lives a good Christian life. You may be a little disappointed in something they said or something they did, or something like that, but you mustn't blame them. It's your fault and it's my fault for looking at a person. We must always look at him and not at one another. Indeed, we cannot even look too much at ourselves, can we? Don't you often feel with yourself that you can disappoint yourself? Let alone somebody else be disappointed in you. That's how I feel myself anyway, that I feel let down by me, let alone looking round and at somebody else, which you can so easily do. So what shall we do? Well, we turn our eyes upon Jesus and we look full in his wonderful face, so that if we are going to run, we look unto Jesus. Now, who is he? He's the author of our faith, the finisher of our faith. Faith is a heaven-sent thing, is a God-given thing. And it's wonderful when grace invades the heart and we are able to exercise this very special faith. Paul in Ephesians called it a gift, didn't he? By grace I am saved, and that not of yourselves, by faith. It is not of yourselves, but the gift of God. And it's wonderful when we are recipients of such a gift that we are going to run, not actually run, but live, looking to him, looking to Jesus. Before I go on, I was thinking like of myself today and yourself, what kind of a day have you had? I'm sure we could have a very long session here tonight if we all in turn said, well, shall I tell you about my day? And you might say, well, I had a wonderful opportunity today to witness, and I was able to tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or somebody else might say, I've had a horrible day. Everything's gone wrong. You get those days, don't you? It seems as if you're tested. And even in our ordinary language, we have phrases, you know, that really sum this up. And some are scriptural, some are semi-scriptural. We say, these things are sent to try us. We say, quite true, you see, we are tested very often in these things. How do we react to good news? How do we react to bad news? How do we respond to temptation? What are we like? What kind of a day have you had? The details are not that important. It's your response that matters. Do you see the point I'm making? The details can be many and varied, but our response must be consistent. And so the older Christian is to be an example to the younger Christian. And he doesn't know. It's Paul that writes in the Corinthian epistle. He says, do you remember he says, we are living epistles known and read of all men. We're like open letters, but everybody can read us, and they do. We're known and read of all men. Don't want us to get neurotic about it, but to be mindful of it, that we are the only Bible that many people read, and we are the encouragement for the weak or the young in a congregation. He comes then, that is our path. Often we'd like to say, Lord, you put me on this little track. Quite honestly, I would have preferred to run that race. I think I'd run him better than he does. And we'd rather do that. But there's no choice. This is a race that is set before me. Speaking as a minister now for a long time, I suppose. I don't feel it's a long time. Some people I have known had a very difficult track to run. And they have been given astonishing grace to run that race. You know, it seems for some as if they had a harder one to run. But we are told to run that race with patience. Are you patient? You know, I'm asking myself too when I'm saying you, are you patient? Are you willing to bear, forbear? To understand, to sympathize, to encourage. Run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking where? Looking around? Can't help it sometimes, it's very difficult not to. But we call this spiritual discipline, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, I said all that tonight, it's not to do with this particular chapter, but to link with the last meeting that we had a few months ago, just before the summer break. Now then, the verses that we have here now, I'd like to take three of them, don't know how far I'll get. Let brotherly love continue. Now, the last verse, remember, we had it as a text last night. For our God, well, a similar verse to it. For our God is a consuming fire. Remember we had one in chapter 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Very similar one. For our God is a consuming fire. And I want to bring this concept here now as a reminder of the things that I've got on. And I feel that this, and I believe, that the writer to the Hebrews was deeply conscious of the majesty of God and reverential awe now, the awfulness of God. And that a Christian person, although he can stand before God and say, you know, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Yet, he gives us a life to live. He doesn't give some a long time. He gives some a very, very long time. But he gives us the measure of our days. And for that measure of our days, it does not alter our salvation. Just remember that always. Our salvation depends completely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. He lived a life that we could not live. He died a death that we would be for eternity paying. And so we can say, we are saved by the grace of God. But he gives me a life to live. And we are told that we are given grace. In the Philippian epistle, it says, work out your own salvation. Now, don't mistake that word there. It's not work out how to be saved. But work out the implications of your salvation. Work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Not that you should be terrified, but with an eye that God is observing me. But it is God, do you remember it? That worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's tremendous help going to come, and there's supposed to be cooperation by myself and yourself. And to remember here, you know, for our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is written to believers, but also some people there, he's afraid that they were not believers, so he's reminding them. But it is salutary that we should all be reminded that he is God. And you think of the greatness of the being of God. And sometimes I think perhaps we should spend nearly months sometimes just on the majesty and the being of God himself, that we might capture something of the wonder of his person. With our God in view, to whom we belong, We are his children. He's not expecting this behavior now from those who are not his children. But if we are his children, we have to put what he would desire first. What he would desire. And we have to ask ourselves that question, what would Jesus do? I think I mentioned in one of our meetings a book that I read this last summer. It's not a theological book. I don't remember reading, apart from history books, any non-theological book for I don't know how long. And I'm trying to remember the title. It was In His Steps, I think it's called. It's a very lovely book, and I think you should read it. It was read by Evan Roberts shortly before the revival, just as a matter of interest, In His Steps. And the story is an interesting one. Well, I'm not going to the story. But it was a challenge to the church members, the minister included, that they promised to try for 12 months and ask themselves a question in everything in their lives. What would Jesus do? You know? Not what I would do. Not what my friends want me to do, or my family, or my brother or sister want me to do. But what would Jesus do? And quite honestly, and I read that book, I felt deeply moved and examined my life in the thoughts of it. It's so easy for me to say, I would like things like this because I'm of a certain temperament and so on. But what would Jesus do? So we start now with love, don't we? It's amazing. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Do you recall? I gave one Bible class totally to the teaching of angels. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now then, verses 1 to 17. They are social exhortations for the Christian. And then there is a prayer request, and then there's God's blessing and final salutations. That is the composition of this chapter. Now, what he's calling for is consistency. Now, I'll take out a key verse here now, because we will be looking at it, God willing, carefully. In verse 8, this is the gem of the chapter. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now then, we know that that is a tremendous thing. It points to, doesn't it, to one of the characteristics of God, which Jesus Christ also has, and that is the immutability of God. You know the word, the unchangeableness. You know, he has no need to change. Because if he had to alter, it would either be to improve or to deteriorate. But he's perfect. One of his attributes is his perfection. And so he is the unchanging God. Remember the verse in James, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow turning. It is not necessary. He is this perfect God. And Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's as if this chapter is trying to get amongst Christian people a consistency in our walk. I always admire it when I see it in people, a consistency, and that you know that they're walking with the Lord. Not everybody always does it. Not all of us all the time may do it, but we should endeavor to have a constant and a consistent walk with God, or run, if you like, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is, asking myself the question, is this right now? What would Jesus do? Now, this as a congregation or as an individual. Now, the first one here is regarding love. Now, how important is love in the Bible? Let me quickly go over this background, since it's my first talk on this chapter. We say God is love. Now, it's one of the attributes of God. One of the attributes, remember. We usually refer to the one that he wears as his crown, as his holiness or his righteousness. And we often say, poetically, yet he wears love in his heart. These are only human ways of saying things. Love is one of his attributes. And like every one of his qualities, they are perfect. So you don't have his holiness, you give him 100%, and his love, you give him 96%. They are all perfect. All his attributes are perfect. So his love now is a perfect love. Now, in the Gospels, there is one verse that shows the motivation of the Gospel. It's motivation. And you have to look why that verse says what it does. You know it, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, why is that then? Why is love the motivation? Love is the motivation because something had to be retained without in any way being spoiled, and that was this great character of God that goes from beginning to end, the purity of God, the holiness of God. And nothing that's unclean can have fellowship with him. Now, then, how then is he able to bring myself to have fellowship with him, or you, myself, to have fellowship with him? He devises a way. His love thinks of a way that will satisfy his righteousness, his holiness, and his justice. There's going to be no spiritual or cheating here. There must be no bending of his justice or his holiness. So he sent his Son into this world as an act of love. And those who believe in what Jesus does become clean. And you're used to the word that I use theologically. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And our sin is imputed to him, and the penalty paid on the cross. Now we are able to have fellowship with God now, because God sees us as we are in Christ. It's an act of love. There would be no gospel were there not love in the hearts of God. Now then, the requirements were, in any case, were that we might love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and being, and our neighbor as ourselves. We couldn't do it, so Jesus does it for us, and he pays the penalty for our failure. We are familiar with that gospel, that glorious gospel. But then after we have come, what kind of a person am I to be? You know, what kind of fellowship must our fellowship be? Now, it has to be something that has a distinct note about it. And that is, not only has it got to be a fellowship that believes in purity and in holiness and in the wonder of the gospel, but it must be marked with a special kind of love. Now then, it is so easy to have imitations of love. The world is full of love of some kind, you know. There's nobody in the world who would not say they don't know what love means. But it depends what they mean by love. God sometimes in his love chastens us because he loves us and because he wants us to be likened to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now then, our path of life now, this commandment I leave with you, yet an old commandment, yet a new commandment, that ye love one another. And so it is to be a path of love. Now that's our overall picture, and this is where the writer begins. Let brotherly love continue. Now let me read you some verses showing the importance of this love. In Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. It's rather convicting, you know. Because I find that as human beings, we are inclined to be selective in our love. And we can, you know, drop people or begin to not bother so much with them. There must be a consistency. It must continue. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. Be kind. And with this love that God gives us. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, it says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." That's a wonderful verse. Have you ever noticed it? Let me read you again. I know you're aware of the teaching. "But as touching brotherly love, as regards loving one another, ye need not that I write unto you. I hardly need to say anything, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Surely, I don't need to tell a church, let brotherly love continue. Have you not learnt of God that you are to love one another? He tells us that. We can agree with it. Oh, it's so easy to agree. But to do it. And to do it sometimes when it's difficult to do it. When it's costly to do it. And to ask God, not for me to go to somebody I find it difficult to love, and to say, "Very well, I'm trying my best, I'm saying a kind of I love you kind of officially, and I have a little tick of approval that I've done it." Not like that. You must ask God for that love divine, all loves excelling, that it might be seen by the person, not as using the word in its modern meaning, not as a charitable act of pity, but as a genuine act of spiritual love. He's asking that of us. He said, "But you are God taught." Surely we are. Dare we be anything else? We have been loved so much, haven't we? You know, I was with somebody recently. I don't want to refer to names. I was with somebody recently who is so wonderfully brave and so very gracious in what that person has to face. And I don't think that person would object to my saying this. And anyways, person is nameless. And this is what this person said in the situation that would, for any one of us, would be one of the most difficult ones one could be in. He said, "I am overwhelmed by the love of God to me." Is that, you know, our experience? You know, that kind of love, it covers a multitude of sins. It makes us very, I don't mean easygoing, but it makes us very charitable and understanding and willing to help. Well, we are taught of God, or we can ask him to teach us anyway. Now, the source, in Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11, we are told where it all comes from. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." Now, we're thinking now of Jesus. He's brought many and will bring, ultimately, many sons to glory. That's a picture now. As the Lord's people here tonight, and a forgiven people, there'll be a time when he'll be taking a whole crowd of us, and the crowds of others, to glory. "To make captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. We come from him, we belong to him. Everything we have is from him. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." You know, I know I quote it often. Forgive me for doing it, but it does put it well. "All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me." So all that I have comes from him. He is the center of my resources. And so this love that we have comes from him. Now, my ordinary love and your ordinary love, you know, it would run out. To use little adverts that we see, harmless little adverts, but sometimes an illustration helps. You know, hasn't there always been exaggeration in things that wash up and clean? Think now of this little cleaning liquid, and it shows a tableful of dishes that have been washed. But then, if you use a certain commodity, it then shows a longer row, as when that one had stopped, this can go on. You see the picture? But let me give you another table. When love number one has failed in a person, and love number two has failed in another, the love of God, and the other one goes on. To such a degree as you get a man like Stephen, that when he was stoned, and it's a horrible way to die, lay not the sin to their accounts. To love like that, that's something really very special. Now the power of this love, Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call such people brethren. In Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the source of our love. We are in the bonds of Calvary, and we belong in that way. Now then, there are some tests. How important is it that I should show, and we all should show, this Christian love in our lives? Now, in 1 John 4, verse 11, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's our example. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. But now then, this is the problem. If a man say, this is in John 4, first epistle, in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Let's examine ourselves now. Look back on your life, go as far back as you like, and ask yourself a question. Have we given cause to hurt a brother or a sister on the way? Did we lack there? You know, we must consider whether we do these things. If a man say, I love God, and there's no doubt in his outward behavior that he loves God. Yes, he hates his brother. Well, the Bible then says, if he says he loves God and hates his brother, here comes a very strong word, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? It's an acid test, isn't it? You know, it's an acid test. Now, by this love now, I do not mean being fussy. Love is expressed in, you know, all sorts of quiet and gracious and gentle ways. Sometimes, you know, you don't know where it is expressed. I'm trying to remember if I've given this true illustration of an experience I had with us in Llandewi Brevi. If I've said it before, please be patient. But I can remember at that time, salaries for all ministers were pretty low, but you managed, you know. And a man who had been converted said, I've got something here in an envelope for you. And the friend doesn't want you to make a fuss of him, and he'd rather not be known. And in the envelope was a £5 note. And really, it was just right time. And every so often, these £5 notes would come. And you know, it's we're human beings. We're wondering, well, who was it? And it was no use asking, because the person said, don't ask. But you couldn't help but wondering, well, who would give so much money? £5? And to do that at fairly regular intervals. And I was wondering, well, who can this be? And I found out, or so I thought. And in my mind, there was a man, and he certainly was a very good man. I didn't know that he was known for being very careful, you know, and cautious when it came to many matters. I didn't know that. He was in the other village. I liked him very much. And I half hinted many a time to him that I was grateful. And one day I was in a funeral, and it was one of the quieter elders in that neighboring church, a very quiet man. I wouldn't say insignificant, he was a godly man, but nobody would think a lot about him, you know. He lived on his own. And there this farmer was in the fields, who sat stood by my side. And then, after these services had taken place at the graveside, he said, I am released of my promise now. There goes your benefactor. I said, well, well. How God teaches us, you know. Love. I thought love would be from this other man who seemed to make such a more of a show of things. I don't mean he was show off, eh, but more of a show of it. This man would be very quiet. He'd say hello to you, not quietly maybe. You'd hardly notice him. But he would notice you. And apparently you'd think of the needs of many people. And quietly help many people like that. The exercising of love. How would Jesus want me to love? With a big fuss or fanfare? I'm not saying that's wrong. But all I'm saying is I think Jesus likes it to be in that gentle, gracious way. Where you hardly tell your right hand what your left hand has done. To love in that gentle, lovely way. Almost inobtrusive. Almost unnoticeable. But it's there. We haven't got to be anybody special to love like that. You know, important, whatever it may be, to love. Be not forgetful. It comes on then, and then you can add to that. I know I could talk about the different words in Greek for love. There's divine love, there's brotherly love, there's physical love, and so on. There are all these different loves. But what we're talking about here is a spectrum like this. My attitude of heart and my attitude of heart and my actions towards people, the way I am towards them. And it begins here. Am I taking it a little too far out now when I say like this? That love in the heart shows, you know, not in a fanfare way, but in a kind of quiet way, it does show when you think about it. Like hatred shows, so love in its way does, but in that quiet way. Then he says, this love also is extended to hospitality. It is a wonderful thing when a church is given to hospitality. And I know we are. It's easy for me to speak on this. But you know, when I used to be a student in the college, that it used to be a big problem in some churches if the student was staying overnight. It was regarded as a nuisance, you know. And there were some places where they couldn't find anybody to take the students, and they would pay for him for bed and breakfast in a nearby place, you know. And when they did that, you know, it did something to you. You felt unwanted. Does happen. Does. You felt unwanted. But when one of the homes is opened, you feel that's lovely. And then next time, another home. Because when a home and a heart are open together, that's a lovely thing. We're not talking here now of a rota system or a duty. We're talking now of spontaneous hospitality. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I will put something here, and I'm not trying to tone it down. I'm just trying to be sensible. Today we know we live in a very, very vicious age. And it's not asking us, you know, to imperil our children or the lives or members of our families, you know, by going to such an extreme that we imperil. But there is a situation where a person may be in a problem. And what do? Well, you entertain them. You may not know them very well, and you feel, well, I don't feel like talking all evening with this person, or I'm tired, whatever it may be, you know, it may feel like that. Very natural to feel like that. But who knows? Sometimes God has sent an angel. Now, you may think I'm a bit simple here, but I believe in angels. Now, we say, well, of course, we all believe in angels. Yes, but I believe that angels, God sometimes sends angels unawares, you know, into the life that we're living in. Now, I wouldn't like to go to that other extreme that's always claiming manifestations and so on, that kind of thing. I don't want to go like that. Neither do I want to be dismissive of these things. It can be. So when we sometimes are entertaining and maybe finding a little bit hard going, then we might say, well, who knows? This may be somebody that God has sent. Maybe has something to tell me, something to teach me. And so that we are willing to open our homes to them. Is your home an open home? Remember, all that I have, he gave me. You've got a house? Who gave it to you? Really now? Do you think it was yourself for 1 minute now? God gave you your house. You have a car? Do you really think it was you who just bought that car? Do you not think that God gave it to you? When we say grace for food, are we just giving God a nod, but really we thought, well, I paid for it? No. Our lines have fallen in pleasant places. We could have been in places where these things are very hard to come by. And we might learn more gratitude. Be thankful. So thank God, you know. If we have been deprived of something for a while, I think it does make us thankful. There are an abundance of illustrations that you can think besides myself. Hospitality in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. You remember the story of Paul preaching there. Whose heart the Lord opened. That's how it happens. First of all, God opens her heart. What happens next? That she attended unto the things which are spoken of Paul. So she was able to appreciate the gospel. And then she was baptized, and her household. She besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. And she constrained us. She also, not only her heart was opened by God, it caused her to open her home. His auntie said, where shall we hold our meetings? And she said, you can hold them in my home. You know, an open, we used to call it in the old days, I don't know if we still do, an open home. So that you can ask this person, will you take this person for 2 nights? And their answer might be, if you can't find anybody else, come back to me. That's one of the answers, the saddest answers in all this world, from a Christian. I don't mind him saying, I genuinely can't. I understand that. That's honest. But what I like to hear, it's my pleasure. You know, it's my pleasure. To do it with an excellent spirit. A heart of love. You can't have hospitality. Not really. Not unless our hearts have been opened to love God. And then in Peter, the first epistle again, he says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Charity then, that doesn't mean kind of like a charitable institution. We have changed the word now to mean charity almost in a pity way. But it's one of the words for love we'd have there. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love shall cover a multitude of sins. You know, that's an amazing thing. You know, when you love, and you're willing to love a person, you're willing to put up with an awful lot of faults and irritating ways that they may have. Use hospitality one to another without, do you remember the word? Do you know your scriptures? Without grudging. Isn't that great, isn't it? Do you know, our children sometimes, it depends, or anybody's children, you ask them to do something, and I think, well, not say our children, I just say my own child, to be fair then. Sometimes my father may ask me to do something, and I'll do it. And they might ask, and I didn't do it, they ask again, and then they say, oh, all right then. You know? We do it grudgingly. And my mother always would say, well, if you don't want to do it, don't do it. And she wouldn't let me do it then. Then, of course, I'd beg to do it. But there was no winning her at all, once she'd said. Without grudging, we got grudges in our hearts. Oh, may God take them away. Life is too short. You know, I feel that my My life has gone, like I say, from the pulpit, like a sigh. You know, how long have I been here? I feel that I've only just started in Heath. Really, I do. Then, looking at it another way, it looks a long time, I agree. It's been such a short time. Doesn't seem any time at all when a school teacher. And now that Dewi's in Tregaron area, it seems, and I've been talking to people from that area, ringing me up, and remembering their voices, you know, it seems to be only yesterday I was there, you know, but a lot of time has gone. We mustn't waste our days. We mustn't, without grudging. And then, to be a blessing, let me give you two Old Testament illustrations of hospitality. Unusual ones. Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the flames of Mamre, in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. That he welcomed them. Abram welcomed them. Genesis 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and they were made welcome. Hospitality. Now the verse here again is, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Maybe we won't find out till the other side that some people that we entertained were messengers from God on some special errand. There are mysterious things that we don't know the half of them, that we will know when we are in glory. Then, lastly, and in verse 3, remember them that are in bonds. You see, many Christians would be in prison as bound with them. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? Remember them as if you were in chains with them. That's how he's putting it. I think yesterday morning, referring to Timothy, and Paul writing and said that he is his prisoner. Well, he was Nero's prisoner, but he wasn't, was he? He was God's prisoner. You know, little details, that he was in that prison at the time. And he pleaded with Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel or of him, even though he was in prison. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now, he's asking for two things there. That when you see a person maybe in chains because of the faith or some kind of situation like that, or it may not be like that, but they are in some kind of adversity, you know, they're in some kind of difficulty, then you identify yourself with them because you love them. That doesn't mean to say that we haven't got standards. It doesn't mean to say we won't be corrective. But as far as our hearts are concerned, you know, there's a story in the New Testament. It talks about how Jesus, our Lord Jesus said it. He said a certain man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Which way is it? Jerusalem to Jericho. And he's set upon by thieves. And then there's the Pharisee and the Levite. And all these people that should have known better pass by. And they pass by because they had the wrong interpretation of love. They knew about love. Of course they did. They knew the scriptures. But he wasn't technically a neighbor. He wasn't what would be officially known as a neighbor. Therefore, because he wasn't officially a neighbor, therefore there was no need to exercise love. And so their consciences were clear. Or it seemingly so. But then a person who had every reason not to love, of the nearby nation that had lots of grumbles between Samaria and between the Judah. And a phrase that I love there, he went where he was. It's lovely, you know. Do we do that sometimes? Go where they are. Identify yourself with them. It may be a great bereavement, and you don't really know what to say or how to sympathize, but you can sit to them, can't you? It may be some other problem, but you can identify and you can pray for them and be kind. Here it says, the Lord give mercy in Timothy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. In 2 Timothy 1:16, Paul there makes a reference. He said, you know, I was often helped by this person. And by the way, he wasn't ashamed of me as a jailbird. He wasn't ashamed of my acquaintance with him. Then in Hebrews 10, verse 34, for he had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. In that part of Hebrews, he said, you had compassion upon me, and by having that compassion, you stood to lose a lot yourself. Yet you took that to the good spirits, because enduring things are not here. Enduring things are in glory. So sometimes it may be that you feel that you wish you had more of the things that you can see in this world. Then you have to leave them. The enduring things are those things that are in heaven. Then in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Now we come to the words of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 25, verse 35, for I was an hungered, you know these words, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. And they're puzzled by that, aren't they? Well, inasmuch as you've done it to one of these little ones, you have done it unto me. Doesn't this build up a loveliness of character, the Christian character? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. It is the mark of a Christian. Now, there are many other things that identify us, that make us unmistakably Christian. But you know, and finish with this, put it on a corporate body or the individual. Start with the church. Ephesus, lovely church. But you know, they lost something. Do you remember what they lost? They lost their first love. It can happen. They lost their first love. And they were warned by Jesus in his letter to them in Revelation that if that continued, that he would take away their candlestick from his presence. There would be a non-event. That is God's judgment and responsibility. We are not allowed to say that about any church. But individually, in the scriptures, we are told about ourselves. And it's to a very troublesome church in Corinth that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to them. And he wrote a whole chapter on love. And I think he must have written a whole chapter on love because they lacked it. Oh, they had plenty of love, spelt lust. And spelt like that. There were really bad relationships there, immoral relationships. There was plenty of that. But this Christian love, let me just read a few verses here, or maybe all of them. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, supposing I was given the gift of speaking in tongues, and it was the tongues of men, like speaking in French and I've never learned French, or in Greek and I've never learned Greek, say, or of mysterious tongues like angels, and have not love. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, like a clatter of saucepans, isn't it? He says that. And somebody else says, oh, well, I've got something better. And though I have the gift of prophecy, God has allowed me that gift. Well, maybe he has. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I am a man with a gift of prophecy and understand mysteries, and I've got tremendous knowledge of the scriptures and doctrines and so on, and also a great deal about faith, so that I could remove mountains, that kind of solid faith, and have not love, I am nothing. Not I am something or I'm a little bit. I am nothing. All that. So when he says, oh, I prophesy. I've got the gift of knowledge. I've got fantastic faith. And maybe they have. And yet you can tell their hearts has never loved anybody. The only person that they've really ever loved is themselves. I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, here's a strange one. And though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now that takes some understanding, because it's a very loving thing to give a lot to somebody that's very hungry. But if I'm doing it with a flourish that I'm doing this, or doing it from a sense of duty, and even give my body to be burned for the Christian gospel, and people could even do that, and there is no love in me, I am nothing. Then describes love. Love suffereth long. Now I'm asking myself the question with you. Are we long-suffering people? Or do you find that you have very short fuse? Are we long-suffering? Love suffers long. Love is kind. Are we kind? Love envieth not. Love doesn't envy other people. Love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't show off. It doesn't make a big display and then there's nothing there. Only just a big fuss. It's not puffed up. It's not conceited. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It doesn't behave badly. It doesn't go into the grey areas. It doesn't go in a direction that we know is borderline behavior for the Christian. Does not behave itself unseemly. Love does not seek its own. It's willing to go without. Love is not easily provoked. Some of us can be very easily annoyed. We must try not to. Life is short. Try not to. Love is not easily provoked. Listen to this one. Here is one. Well, love thinketh no evil. Human beings by nature can be habitual evil thinkers. A Christian must not. We must prefer to think the good. You see, that will kill all gossip and stop the spread of any unkind thing. This has got to be said to the churches throughout all the generations. Love does not think evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It does find nothing to gladden its heart in wicked things. But it does rejoice in the truth. It loves the gospel, because the gospel and the word of God from beginning to end are the words of a God of love. Love beareth all things. We can bear some things and we may bear them well. And then we might say, I've borne enough. Then you're making a mistake. A big mistake. Love beareth all things. Believeth all things. That is about God. Hopeth all things. Its confidence is in God. Endureth all things. Love never faileth. It doesn't wear out. But whether there be prophecies, even though whether they be genuine, you know, or apparently genuine, there's an element of risk. They can be, in our imagination, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, whatever they were, they shall cease. Because when we've finished using it, a tongue is silent, whether there be knowledge, it ultimately vanishes away. We don't know a great deal. For we know in parts, and we prophesy in parts. We never can be knowers. But when that which is perfect is come, this is referring now to the end of time, then that which is in part shall be done away. We're like children. When I was a child, I spake as a child. A child is inclined to pout, wants its own way. But we've got to grow in love. When as a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. Now, to be childlike is different, but to be childish is wrong. And here is referring to childishness. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, childish attitudes, petty attitudes. I put away childish things. I refuse to behave like that. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then one day, face to face. It's a lovely thought. Face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. He knows me altogether now. I only know the tip of an iceberg of my own heart. And in knowing him, I know sufficient for salvation. But one day it will be so different, I shall know so much more. And I shall know God as God knows me now. It's a wonderful thought. He says, and now, says Paul, there are three things left. Now abideth faith, essential, hope, essential, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. It's risky, isn't it? We're justified by faith. Now look at the picture. One of the old Puritans, you know this illustration, said that a Christian is like a man with crutches. He needs them. In the one arm, he needs faith. In the other, he needs hope or confidence. And they will take him along the pilgrimage of his Christian life. But that which really causes him to progress, he loves God because God first loved him, is love. The three are essential. But when we see him face to face, like a man that's healed, I can throw my crutches away, can't I? Faith turns into sight. And hope is realized, but love goes on. There are our verses again. Let brotherly love continue. Remember hospitality. And who knows that sometimes in the entertaining of strangers, we have entertained angels unawares. Who knows what privilege will be ours? And then for those who are in bonds and those who are in adversity, that we might know what it means to be where they are and to identify with them in their grief or in their sorrow or in their trouble for the gospel's sake. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We worship Thee, for there is none like unto Thee. But as those who have come to Jesus and sins are forgiven, we are able to exercise that love. And because we are given the grace to exercise that love, then with it goes a great responsibility. A very heavy responsibility. We ask Thee, O Lord, to help us, that in Thy sight, that it will never be that all that we are in our Christian life will amount to nothing, but that it becomes a living thing because the love of God is in our hearts, and because the love of God is in our hearts, it is shed abroad, so that wherever we are and whatever we say, it leaves something of the savour of Christ and the touch of his love. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.